I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I can assure you, this is no ordinary or prosaic article of faith. All Christians who believe in Jesus Christ accept this article of the Creed. But what a difference, what a major difference in how those who are not Catholic understand the forgiveness of sins and how we as Catholics should understand. First of all, it is not merely that we believe in God's mercy, that God is merciful to sinners. Of course, He is merciful to sinners. Nor even that, in some mysterious way, God remits the sins we have committed. Oh no. What we believe is that both the guilt and the punishment of sins, including grave sins, are removed by the sacraments. Which sacraments remove what? First and most importantly, the sacrament of confession, which I keep telling people is the Holy Father's favorite name for the sacrament. Can we call the sacrament of penance? Fine. Sacrament of reconciliation? Fine. Sacrament of divine mercy? Fine. But be sure you call it the sacrament of confession. Why? Because then you emphasize what is so widely challenged in still nominally Catholic circles today. It is by the divine will that Christ commanded that His followers confess their sins verbally, vocally, on their side, and therefore audibly on the side of the confessor who hears their sins. I cannot tell you how widely and in some very sophisticated circles of the Catholic Church this is either openly denied or just brushed aside. Whole books written on the subject, undermining the confession of sins. Yet this is the meaning both of what we profess to believe in this article of the Creed. It is also the divinely established condition for obtaining this forgiveness. Hear it. For us who have the true faith, we cannot obtain the forgiveness of our sins except by confessing our sins to a validly ordained priest who has the faculties to hear confessions and absolve. So first then, the sacrament of confession. Secondly, the sacrament of anointing. The new name, says the Second Vatican Council, what used to be called the sacrament of extreme unction. Name may still be used, but what the Church wants to emphasize is that this sacrament is not to wait until we are in extremis, on the point of death, and maybe already unconscious. No. Any person who is in any danger of death not only may, but should be given anointing before major surgery or any physical condition which risks that person's, I don't say probably, but even likely, being in a fatal condition. Thirdly, when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, this refers to the sacrament of baptism. In other words, this sacrament removes the guilt and punishment, first of all, of our original sin which we inherited from our first parents. But not only. Those who, having reached the age of reason, are baptized either in, say, later childhood or adulthood, may need never confess any of the sins which they have committed before baptism. The sacrament removes all guilt, all punishment due to sin. We go on. You may be surprised. The sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is a defined article of the Catholic faith, that Holy Communion removes not mortal sin, but depending on the dispositions of the person who receives communion, more or less of both the guilt and punishment of venial sins, and indeed removes what may still be left of the temporal punishment even for previously confessed and forgiven mortal sins. Holy Communion is remissive of temporal punishment. We need that. That's where we begin. Now we go on. The Apostles' Creed associates the forgiveness of sins not only with the Holy Spirit, by whose divine power sins are remitted, but also with a church to whom Christ entrusted the authority to reconcile sinners with God. Notice what we are saying. There are sacraments instituted by Christ precisely for this purpose. We go back to ask ourselves what we really mean when we say that the sacraments previously identified, and of course especially the sacrament of confession removes both the guilt and the punishment. Let's be more clear. What do we mean by having the guilt of our sins removed? Guilt is a loss of grace. Guilt has nothing to do with feelings of feeling guilty. A person may not feel guilty, but be guilty. Or may not either feel guilty and be, or not feel guilty, yet before God, be very guilty. How this needs to be emphasized, and in teaching the sacraments, theology of the sacraments, to my Jesuit students, I never tired repeating to them that the sacraments, here especially, the sacrament of confession means that we have restored to our souls. Restored what? Restored that divine grace which, if we've committed mortal sin, we lost God's grace. What is the condition for retrieving the lost grace? What kind of sorrow is necessary? Hear it and don't forget. The kind of sorrow that is necessary to be reconciled with God in His friendship, with the sacrament of both confession and anointing. It is enough. Now, this needs to be underlined to my priest students. Whatever you fellows do later on as priests, I beg you, be sure you are clear that all that's necessary, no more, is enough faith to believe you have deeply offended God, and enough fear to be scared of God's punishments. And that is enough to restore oneself to the state of grace, but always, notice, provided the sacrament of confession or the sacrament of anointing are received. In other words, this is our faith. How many people, Lord, how many millions of Catholics just don't know the ABCs of their faith today? I mean it. We believe to recover God's friendship and His divine grace, if I'm estranged from God, outside of or apart from the sacraments of confession and anointing, I must make, I have no choice, an act of the perfect love of God. All that's necessary, I repeat, is the fear of God plus alongside of having confessed one's sins and been afraid of God's punishments. That's enough. One important distinction. Over the centuries, by now you think we'd be certain, but we're not. The Church has never definitively declared that absolution as part of the sacrament of confession, that absolution takes effect unless the person who receives the absolution makes some external manifestation of the sins that he has committed, especially the grave sins. So what follows? As a consequence, this is what we hold in theology. Even what I've just said, the church holds there must be some external manifestation of one's sinfulness and indeed sorrow for sin in order to for sure obtain sacramental absolution from the sacrament of confession. Now that is why persons get an arrival in hospitals where I work. My record was 9 dead on arrivals in one night. I'd always give the people conditional absolution. But notice, conditional absolution. For the one sacrament that a person who is unconscious should receive is the sacrament of anointing. Because here the church emphatically teaches this sacrament of anointing does remove the guilt of grave sin and the eternal punishment due to grave sin. And on that minimum condition of the fear of a just God, even though at the time of receiving the sacrament there will be no manifestation of sorrow, no manifestation even of guilt, because the person is, say, unconscious. Notice we distinguish, as the church carefully distinguishes, between the two consequences of every sin we commit. What are those two inevitable consequences? They are, well, incurring of guilt and incurring of punishment due to the sins we've committed. Say more. What does it mean when we say that every certain sin incurs guilt? Every sin, just because I've sinned, every sin always, always deprives the sinner of more or less of the grace that person possessed before they had sinned. That's why English language is useless in so many ways when you're talking about the Catholic faith. Guilt is not a psychological state of mind. Guilt is the objective loss of grace. And mortal sin, by definition, is the loss of that grace called sanctifying, which we must possess when we enter eternity in order to assure our eternal salvation. But every sin, there are no peccadilloes in the eyes of God. No matter how much we were tempted to think trivial the sin may be, no sin is trivial. Whatever the sin, we always come, always lose God's grace. Which means we deprive ourselves more or less of God's love for us. Over the years in teaching the subject, how many times I've been challenged by the students. I'd ask them, does God love everyone equally? Well, as citizens in a democratic society, what else? Of course. Sorry, my dear, no. The novice I was teaching in Philadelphia, they argued, what are you telling us? That God does not love everyone equally. No. So between the morning and the afternoon class, they did some research. They were much chastened. And by the way, these are nuns. When women are chastened, you can tell by the expression on their face. They were visibly more humble. Among others, I read Thomas Aquinas. They were strongly tempted to disagree with Thomas Aquinas. So, well, dear sisters, that's your business. Thank you. I believe I've said this in every retreat I've given here in Bellarmine. The famous phrase in the Old Testament, first the Latin, ego dirigentes me dirigo. By now you should all know the English translation. God speaking, I love those who love me. And God could add, I love those who love me more, I love them more. Talk about mystery. But because we cannot comprehend the mystery, we don't dare question the truth. We all want God to love us. Who doesn't? Very well. You love God. What does that mean? Again, Christ couldn't be more clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Really, I thought it was something more mystical. The faith is very prosaic. Keep the commandments. If I love someone, I do the will of the one that I claim to love. And that is why there is no commandment, thou shalt love thyself. We all do dearly, constantly, patiently, enduringly. The one person on earth by now we shouldn't be able to stand is that scoundrel who happens to have my name. Don't tell me you cannot love a person who causes you pain. We've been our worst persecutors. And yet, Oh, how we embrace ourselves. That's the first consequence, therefore, of sin. A greater or less loss of God's love. And many languages, it is the Slav language that I spoke at home, in many languages, the word for grace is not as in English, where most Americans who speak the English language are not quite sure what grace means. In the Slav language, grace is love. God's love for me. And every time I sin, I stupidly deprive myself more or less of that love that God had for me before I sinned. And don't blame anybody but yourself. But secondly, when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, let's make sure that forgiveness means the removal of both guilt and penalty due to sin. What is penalty? And most people prefer the abstract word penalty. We can take it more easily. It's when you use a perfect synonym, pain. Say that again. Every time we sin, we deprive ourselves of God's love for us, depending on the measure of our sin. Secondly, every time we sin, we incur a debt of pain. How much pain, depending on how much we've sinned. If I took you literally, I should have to suffer for the rest of my life. Now look, Buster, that's your question, not mine. As you look with the eyes of faith on ourselves as sinners, can you imagine the irrationality of ever complaining about pain? We've got it coming. Says who? Well, says the whole Bible. And this pain, as we know, is to be endured either here on earth or in the world to come. And as Augustine tells us, it's much wiser to patiently endure pain here on earth than to wait until after we've died. But nobody escapes the obligation of paying for one's sins.